This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Living by faith has several different looks. First, there is the look backward. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And here we see, by faith, the dying Savior. He satisfied the righteous judgment of God. He secured peace with God. And he paid the price to set us free from sin and death. And all of this Jesus did in our place for our benefit. And our faith rests on that look backward to the salvation secured by Jesus Christ upon the cross. So we look back. But there's a second look, and that is also we look upward. We look upward to heaven. Because today Jesus Christ, having obtained eternal salvation for us, he returned to his Father in heaven. And he is with God. And he is interceding for us. He's interceding for you. He sent his Spirit to minister to us, and not only to minister to us, but to minister through us. And he's also promised to hear and answer our prayers. So part of the Christian life is looking up to God. We look back at the cross, we look up at the throne of God, and we look at Jesus Christ seated upon the throne, and he is the one who provides for us day by day. Then also there's a third look, and that is the look forward to the second coming of Christ. We look forward to seeing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is coming soon. The Christian life is about obtaining in our experience what we already possess fully in Christ. And the day will come when Jesus Christ appears, and we will be glorified in him. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, in some of his last words, encouraged us to look for that coming day. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There he's looking at his life. He's looking backward. But then he says this, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? Well, the day of his appearing. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we're looking back at the cross. We're looking up in prayer and in faith to Jesus Christ, to God upon his throne forever and ever, and we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when our faith will be sight. We look forward to the time when we will be like Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. And we look forward to the culmination of all the promises of God for us and in us. So these three looks are the looks of faith. And they're all important. They're all necessary. Therefore, we be reminded of the importance of looking backward, looking upward, looking forward. And Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, encouraged them to look for his return. He was leaving them. He promised to return for them. And the promise is for all who live by grace through faith in Christ alone. So always live by faith. Always look to the cross, look to the throne, look to the second coming of Christ. And I want us to look at this passage where Jesus Christ speaks of really sorrow in the absence. When Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples and said to them, I'm leaving, they were distressed. That's wonderful to know that. You know, they get... We've looked at this passage, the Upper Room Discourse, and seen that he made some wonderful revelation, and statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are five specific statements. We looked at those statements. Wonderful truth. I'm not sure that the disciples heard him speaking about the Spirit of God. I'm not sure that they understood exactly the significance of that. The Holy Spirit had to remind them and teach that truth to their hearts. But the one thing that captivated them was that Jesus was leaving, and they wanted to be with him. I don't think they were thinking or caring about anything else when he says, I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And all they heard is, I'm leaving. And they said, we'll go with you. Wherever you go, we'll go. That's where we want to be. Because they knew he was the Son of God. And they knew he was the one who provides for them, and the one who saves, and the one who is the King. And they knew all of that about him. And when he said, I'm leaving, they were distressed. And so he encourages them in this upper room discourse, and he teaches them, and he gives them wonderful truth, and wonderful truth that they would remember by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God was indwelling them and guiding them in the truth. But they were very much concerned about his absence. And so in John chapter 16, he makes this statement, and he says this, a little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now remember, he's already talked in the opening verses, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6 or so, he's talking about the persecution that they're going to encounter, the difficulties that they're going to encounter in view of his absence. And he is speaking to them so they will not stumble, but he's definitely talking about individuals who are going to kill them. And they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to face affliction, and they're going to face trials. And they're sorrowing because when they face these things, he will not be with them physically. He'll be with them spiritually. He's in union with them spiritually. But they're distressed. And yet he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. And you look at this and you say, well, what is he talking about in this statement? Because that's what they began to ask. If you look at the text as it continues, it says, and some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We want to know how long. What is this little while? We do not know what he is saying. So the disciples are confused. And you might look at this statement and say, well, in a little while, and he's referring to the fact that he is shortly to go to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he will be killed. They were going to crucify him. And they will say he is dead. And maybe referring to that. And then in the 40 days that follow after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will then be again with them. Maybe it's referring to that. But if you look at the text, I think it's referring to not only his death and his burial and his resurrection. And yet it's talking about in the text, he says, but I'm going to my Father. And what that refers to is in this whole little while of the church age, which at the present time is approximately 2,000 years and counting, which seems like a long while. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So his view of time is a little different than our view, but he says a little while. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, you have the same kind of little while statement made with reference to his coming again. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 37, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shirks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Yet in a little while he who is coming will come. So when God speaks of the church age, and the time of the church from the time of Pentecost until the present, he's speaking of this as a little while. And no wonder the disciples, well, they didn't know of this lengthy period of time. They were just wondering, what does he mean a little while? And what does he mean by they're going to kill us? And what does he mean by the afflictions and difficulties? And what does he mean by all of this? We don't know what this means, a little while and then a little while. So they're asking this question. He says, and then he adds to it, because I go to the Father. When he says, I go to the Father, that if I was living in Old Testament times and I heard Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, I'm going up to the Father, my expectations would be drawn to Daniel chapter 7. And look at this passage once more, because when you look at Daniel chapter 7, the first part of this passage deals with the four kingdoms. And this is a prophecy that is given. It's a timed prophecy in the book of Daniel, which is, it's an unusual prophecy. But there will be four kingdoms from the time of Daniel until the coming of the Messiah. And those kingdoms are Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And in a number of ways, with a number of images and descriptions, these four kingdoms are described. And then during the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God will be established. So Daniel's prophecy, and it's given very specifically with reference even to years and time, but it's a very specific promise that is given. And that's why in the book of Daniel that you don't have mention of the Egyptian kingdom, world empire, or the Assyrian, which came before, but just these four, which go from Daniel to the coming of the Messiah. And he mentions these four kingdoms, and he mentions the beast. But if you look at verse 8 of Daniel chapter 7, there's this time when Jesus goes, or when the Son of God goes to the Father, and he receives the kingdom. He says, when I was considering the horns, this is the horns on the last of those beasts. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. At that time, it says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So in this fourth kingdom, you have the seating of the Ancient of Days. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and it came forth from him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. Then Daniel says, I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. And I was watching, now he goes on, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel now is grieved. He's trying to figure things out. And if you look at verses 23 down to the end of the passage, it says this. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. Trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings whom shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And shall he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a times. But the court shall be seated. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, when Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, this is the passage that I would think about. And I would think Jesus Christ is going to receive his kingdom. And he's coming back. What is this little while? What is he saying? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me. What is this little while? Because the picture is of Jesus Christ and establishing the kingdom. And that's exactly what he did when he came. So the question is, what does this mean? Now, the disciples could hear Jesus' words. And we can look at this passage in John chapter 17, or 16 rather, and see his words as well. But the key is always to have understanding. And Jesus, in talking to the disciples, says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will come and guide you into all the truth. And he will disclose the things that I have said to you, and he will glorify me. That's what they needed. And here you can see they're struggling with the words that he's speaking, because they want to know not just the words that he's speaking, but they want to know the full significance, the full meaning of these words. So it is Jesus who comes to the rescue on this one. If you look at verse 19 in John chapter 16, it says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So he knows what they're thinking. He knows their discussion. He knows that they're curious and that they want to understand the truth. And so he's the one who comes to them in the face of all their confusion, and he gives an answer. First he speaks in verse 20 of their sorrow. Verily, verily, most assuredly, amen, amen. And this is when Jesus makes this statement, all of God's word is true, and all of the words of Jesus Christ are true and authoritative. But when he says, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's an emphatic statement, meaning pay particular attention, close attention to what I'm about to say. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. He says you will weep. This is the wailing. This is crying so hard that you're moaning and groaning with it. And to lament is to mourn. And if you look at this, he's talking about what he's spoken of earlier in chapter 16. But he's saying, there's coming for you a time of sorrow. When Jesus Christ is not here, and the world is rejoicing because they have killed the Messiah, and he's gone, and the world has its way, and we live in a time when the world has its way in this world. Whether you're talking about our country, whether you're talking about the nations of the world, these are not nations, nor is our nation a nation that says, we as a nation need to honor our God. We need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we have a nation that desires, in a variety of different ways, depending upon the nation, sometimes to give lip service to God, sometimes to be faithful to God, but for the most part, to do exactly what is good for man, and what man perceives to be good for man, what fallen man perceives to be good for man. And as we look at this, we live in a world which is not what the world is going to be like when you have the kingdom of God. You know, people talk about that we live in a time of globalism and a time when there's one world. There's only one time when globalism is going to be a great thing. And that's when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. He's going to uphold truth. And it will be a time like no other time upon the earth. And the kingdom of God will prevail by the power of God. And there will be peace, not war. And there will be righteousness, not wickedness. And there will be truth. And it's the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is established today. But the king is in heaven, and we await for his coming, and we await for the fullness of the kingdom to be established. And we look for that. But it says in the meantime, in the context of this, there will be weeping, wailing, and mourning. The world will rejoice, but you will be sorrowful. And it's interesting, there are many different words that are used here for sorrow. There's the weeping and wailing, the lamenting and mourning, and the sorrowful, which means to be sad. So we have these words that describe what life is going to be like, and you say, this is going to be difficult. No wonder they wanted to know, what are we talking about, a little while and a little while? But he assures them their sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, there have been times in the church age when Christians have been persecuted unto death. And I always like the account of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who during the Reformation in England stood for the truth. When Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary because of the persecution that she instigated, when she came to authority, she persecuted Christians, and many of them suffered in the flames of persecution. Such was the case for Ridley and Latimer. And as they were taken to the stake to be burned alive because they were Christians, Latimer turned to Ridley and he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." There is great sorrow here. When you think of being burned at the stake, this is not a good way to die. I'm not sure there's any good way to die, but certainly that is not a good way to die. To be persecuted, to be tied to a stake, the wood placed around you, the flames killed Latimer first, and Ridley, they had to place the flame around him in a little stronger way because he was not dying fast enough. And they recognized that what they were doing had significance in England. At least Latimer said that. He said, "Play the man, be manly about this, because what we're going to do is we're going to light a candle. There's a flame of persecution, but we shall light a candle that I trust in all of England shall not be extinguished." But this is sorrow. I mean, when the representatives of the King of Kings are burned at the stake, there's something wrong with that. In the kingdom of God, there's persecution. In the kingdom of God, the people of God shall be persecuted and afflicted and tormented and put to death. That's sorrow. But the passage says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And the sorrow that's turned to joy is when Jesus Christ returns. It's at the second coming of Christ. Now in verse 21, he speaks of this in a way that is common in the Old Testament, but he speaks of this with reference to the sorrow of a woman in labor. Verse 21 says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because of her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I'm certainly not a woman, and I certainly don't understand the pain of childbirth. I don't discount the reading of Scripture, and I say this sorrow, and the word that is used here is sorrow, is intense pain. And I understand that there are, you know, some women who have labor that goes on, and when I hear that this goes on for hours, I know that this is a very painful process. I know because I'm told. I don't know by experience, but I know because I'm told. And I know I've said this before, but I remember when Will and Katie were born, and I was not allowed to go in the room because it was a C-section, and I walked down the hall where there were rooms, and all the doors were closed, but there were rooms, and I could hear the women in these rooms screaming. And as I walked down the hall, I heard one screaming, and then I heard the next one screaming. I said, I'm not going to walk down the hall anymore. This is too terrible. This sounds like a torture chamber or something. All these screams are coming. I'm worried enough of what's happening in this one room. But I could tell that this was a painful experience. But what is written in here would indicate 2,000 years of labor pains. I can't imagine that, but that's what is referred to here in this little while. This little while seems like a long while, but it is a little while in which there are going to be sorrow. But there is joy at the end. And the joy and rejoicing is at the life that comes. And there is happiness, there is joy, there is this wonder of new life. And certainly that's true in the case of the birth of a baby. But now you have it looking at the coming of the Lord in the terms of there's this labor, there's this sorrow, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be pain, there's going to be the murder of the people of God. In the name of God, they shall be murdered. And yet, there is this joy that is coming. So I said that we, as Christians, you have to have the look of faith that looks forward. Because you're looking forward to the joy that is coming. You're looking forward to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who shall be with us. He is in us. We are in Him. We have this relationship, this union with God. And yet, Jesus Christ is coming, and when He comes, He's going to change this world like it's never been changed. The amazing coming of this one. Verse 22 says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So He says, I'm going to be gone a little while. And in a little while, I will return. In a little while, I will come. And in this little while, when I come, you will see me. And it's going to take all that pain away. All the pain of the Ridley and Latimers. All the ones who have suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. All the ones who face afflictions and difficulties in this life. One of the great trials of life is to know that we have a sovereign God. We have a God who can say, be gone to any difficulty and trial that you have, and it will be gone. One of the struggles of life is to go through difficulties and afflictions and great problems, and for them to remain. You know, you wonder about the disciples after Jesus Christ ascended to glory. And they went about their lives. And they came upon people who were sick. And the people of God, sometimes who were sick and dying. And you wonder if they thought, well, you know, if Jesus was here, He would heal them. Because in His ministry, He healed everybody. And He could reach out and touch this one who is sick. And He could reach out and touch this one who has a problem. And He could reach out and resolve the difficulties of life because He is God. So when there was a little child that had died and he said, little child, arise. The child was given life and rose again. And when he spoke to the leper and said, be cleansed, the leper was cleansed. And when the one who could not walk was lame and he reached out and said, take up your bed and walk, he walked. Why? Because the King of Glory is present. Because Jesus Christ is a sovereign God. And one of the afflictions of this life is that we have this King and we say, Lord, we're suffering. Lord, we're going through difficulty. Lord, I have this problem. Could you take the problem away? It's an easy thing for you to say, be gone to the problem and it will be gone. You're the sovereign God. You can accomplish all of your purposes and you can do anything. And yet we face difficulties and we face sorrow and we face trials. It's one of the challenges of the Christian life. And that's why we look upward and we're always asking God, dear God, help us. Nevertheless, not our will, but your will be accomplished. Because what is more important to us than the afflictions and difficulties is that your purposes be accomplished in our hearts and lives. It's a hard place to come to, but that's where we come to. But we're praying for God. God, help us. But we're looking and we're saying the day is coming when Jesus shall appear. And when he comes, we shall be glorified. And when he comes, all things shall be made right and true. So in verse 20 it says, therefore you have sorrow. Now you have sorrow. But I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. When he comes again, he's not leaving. He's not going to depart again. He shall be with us. And that is a hope that is to be quickened in our hearts all the time. That's why you should be looking for the coming of the Lord. You should always be looking for the coming of the Lord. Looking in expectation of him. Say, he's coming. In the face of all of my difficulties, one of the things that I know is he's coming. I know the one who can solve every problem, can give me eternal life, can remove my sin, and can forgive me forever. He is coming, and I shall live with him. And therefore, in the face of the difficulties, and as I wait, I know this glorious day is coming. And in that regard, I would say to you, every prayer of deliverance, every prayer for peace, every prayer that your problem will be resolved, I guarantee you, your problem will be resolved when he comes. And so we always have our eyes fixed upon this day. We look back at the cross. We look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a real and present provider for us every day. Glory be to God. And we look for the day when every prayer and every truth and every promise will be perfectly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that forward look of faith. It should be ever before our hearts. And one of the reasons why I know this is not just talking about Jesus Christ dying and the disciples being sad about his dying and then he's resurrected and so they're all happy again, but it's talking about the whole of the church age is because of the next two verses that follow. It says, and in that day you will ask me nothing, verse 23. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Till now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You know, why do we have this statement again where Jesus Christ says, listen, I want you to be praying. I want you to ask me. I want you to ask in my name. One of the reasons why we pray in Jesus' name, amen. That's not a formula, a magic, if you want to use that term, a magic formula to use at the end of our prayers saying in Jesus' name, I'm praying in Jesus' name so that you will answer my prayer request. But we're praying as Jesus himself would pray. And we're praying for that which only he can give. And the Father says, come and ask. But it's in the context of this joy. In that day, you will ask me nothing. That ask in that first statement means to ask a question. But then he goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, ask. This is to ask for a provision. All the rest of the times the word ask here, it's asking that something will be provided. Most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That is a blanket promise. It's a wonderful promise. It's in the context of sorrow and joy. And it's saying in the context of the sorrow of life, even now God gives us joy. I think you should always have that request. You say, Lord, I'm going through difficulty in my life. My first prayer request in the face of difficulty is always, dear Heavenly Father, please take this away. But my second request is, and if this is something that you have for me in my life and something that I go through in my life, then please give me peace and joy in the presence of the affliction. Please give me joy. I look forward to the joy that you're going to give me. I know that you're going to deliver. I know that you're going to provide. I know that you're going to answer for me. But in the face of all of this, and here I am, Ridley and Latimer being burned at the stake, can they be burned at the stake with hearts filled with joy? The answer is yes. It's an amazing thing if you think about that. But God is he says, ask me. This is not asking for a new house. This is not asking for a new car. This is not asking for whatever it is that you want. This is coming before God in the face of his absence saying, I need your help. I need your presence. I need the joy that only you can give. He says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. This whole passage ends with the saints on their knees before the Lord in prayer. And when he says, ask that your joy may be made full, that's a passive statement which would indicate that God is the one who makes your joy full or makes you to be filled with joy. It's passive. It's something that indicates that it's something that he accomplishes in the past and he continues to give you. This is joy that he gives in the face of great difficulty and great trial. So he says, you won't ask me anything. You won't ask me any questions when he appears. It's all going to be very clear at that point. But verily I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be made full. Ask. So in the face of difficulties, ask for the Lord's provision. In the face of need, ask for the Lord's provision. And also ask for godliness, that whatever the difficulties you face, that they may increase your dependence and your love and your joy in God himself. And one day when he appears, there'll be nothing else to ask. Because he will provide and he will give this provision for us. One of the things I think we should continually be praying for, especially in our country, is we should be praying, I think as Jesus would have us to pray, for the revival of his church. The revival of his church in the sense of the church that stands upon the word of God once again. A church in which the people of the church, not only just our church, but the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, that the church is quickened to love the Lord even more, to desire to believe in him even more, to desire to trust him, and to be quickened to have a greater love for God. I think it's always praying in Jesus' name and asking that our joy may be full to see the church revived. We should also be praying for the lost to be saved. That also is a request, I think, that is that our joy may be full. Our joy should be to see many people brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a time of judgment, great judgment. But I like to pray, Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. There are many people here Many people in the city of Portland, many people who need to be saved, we should be on our knees pleading with God for them, that He would save them, to accomplish His purposes, that He would quicken the hearts of the Lord's people and revive our hearts to love Him more. These are prayers that certainly would fill our hearts with joy. And we should be asking for the things that God gives in order that we see not only the joy that we have, but the joy that Jesus has and the joy of the Father as well, that His purposes be accomplished. And we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be that Your name would be sanctified, that Your name would be set apart, that Your kingdom would come. And that Your will would be accomplished on earth just like it is in heaven. Lord, that's what we pray for. We should be praying for the church. We should be praying for the lost. We should be praying for God's purposes to be accomplished. Because that's something that should stir our hearts with great joy. To see God's purposes accomplished in our own personal lives, in the lives of the people around us, in the church, in the salvation of the lost. Jesus Christ is sending forth His disciples, and He's sending us forth in a world that is an ungodly, wicked world. And we go forth with the expectation of joy. This world rejects Jesus Christ. This world is hostile to Jesus Christ. This world is in rebellion. But the grace of God is greater than our sin. And we need to be praying that God's purposes be accomplished in the world in which we live, that we may have joy. So the Lord says, ask. Come, pray, ask, seek, and you shall find. He gives this promise to us, and it's an open promise to the throne of God. You should be on your face before God saying, God, help us. God, fill our hearts with joy in the expectation of the fullness of joy when You return. And may the things happen here upon the earth where Jesus Christ and You, Father, that You're set apart in this world and you receive the honor and the dignity that You so richly deserve by the whole of Your creation. God owns all the people on the face of this earth, and they should all be worshiping Him. We should pray for revival and awakening, and that God's purposes will be accomplished, that we and all may rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So remember, as you live in this sorrowful world, there will be sorrow. There will be sadness. There will be weeping. There will be wailing. There will be grief. But the joy of the Father and the joy of Jesus Christ overwhelms it all. And it overwhelms it now, and it will overwhelm it when He comes. So may our hearts be fixed upon Him. To live the life of faith is to be fixed upon the God who is faithful to His word and the God who is accomplishing His purposes, and we live in the expectation of joy and victory in Jesus Christ at His return. So keep your eyes on the truth, and keep your eyes upon the Lord, our hope is fixed upon Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the way in which Jesus Christ ministered to His disciples. And He spoke of a little while. And we look at the little while and we say it's been a long while. A long time of sorrow. A long time of weeping. A long time of affliction and trials and tribulation and afflictions and sufferings. And yet You are faithful. And we pray that You would minister to our own lives and our own hearts. Pray that You would remove the struggles and difficulties that we encounter. We pray also that as we encounter these difficulties, that You would give us joy. And we live in the expectation of the joy that will come with Jesus Christ at His return. May our eyes always be fixed upon the prize. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to Him on the cross. May we look to Him in heaven. May we look to Him at His coming. We have a great hope. And we're thankful that every prayer that we've ever prayed will be found true in Christ at His coming. And we rejoice in Christ. So thank you for the joy that you give us day by day. And thank you for your presence spiritually in our hearts, we and you, you and us, in perfect union. And we look forward to the day when we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of joy. May your hand be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.